ついた。
Dear brethren and sisters, the section that we're going to deal with in this first session takes us up to the end of chapter 3. And we won't in the time be able to go into detail throughout that section, but there are some things we'd like to go into detail on. But firstly, can we recap from yesterday to draw to our mind that picture that we saw being created by the references back to the Old Testament from the first three verses of the Gospel of Mark. I suggested that these quotation passages were keys to our understanding of the Gospel of Mark. And the picture that we would like to have in our minds at the moment is of a people who've been called out of the world to go into the wilderness, where they will find a leader, the messenger of the covenant, who will lead them in the way to the place which God has prepared. It's the idea of the new Israel, a new beginning. And so John calls Judah and Jerusalem to join him in the wilderness to start a new beginning. And that's where they find the Lord Jesus Christ, in the wilderness. And it's there in the wilderness that the Lord himself begins his ministry, for the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And the idea of the wilderness is one which comes out very strongly in Mark's gospel record. And it's not just a factual statement, it's telling us a spiritual parable about this new creation. And just while we're in the first few verses of Mark chapter 1, if we go to verse 10, what we find there is that the Lord Jesus, having been baptized of John, says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. That word opened, you probably know, literally means to tear open, to rend. He saw the heavens rent open. And this is a very powerful description. Let's not miss the significance of the words he saw. I hope you'll agree with me when you look at verse 10 and read it. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw, is referring to the Lord himself. When it says he saw the heavens opened, we're being given an insight into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Note, this was the most important beginning for him. Suffer it to be so, he says to John, to fulfill all righteousness. This was the inauguration of his ministry. An important point for this Son of God. And he saw, he looked up, and he saw the heavens, as it were, torn open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, or descending into him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And note also, those words were addressed to the Lord Jesus by his Father. It's a very personal experience. He looked up and he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descend into him. And then he heard his Father speaking to him, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You can perhaps imagine the thrill that the Lord would have experienced at hearing his Father's voice. What was then the significance of him seeing the heavens torn open? Well, you probably will know also the reference back to Isaiah chapter 64. This really is the scene which is evoked by this wonderful use of just one word in Mark. And although the other gospel records do describe this incident, peculiar to Mark is this use of the word to tear open or to rend the heavens. And it's a one word quotation. We talked about quotation and what was a quotation yesterday. Well, this, I put it to you, is a one word quotation. It's the Lord through the power of the inspired word, directing us to an incident which had already been revealed, making us go back to Isaiah chapter 64 and puzzle out now what the connection is. Well, this is a wonderful section of scripture, and we'll keep coming back to this section of scripture from Isaiah 63 to 66 in Mark. It's often used in Mark's gospel record. But let's see the setting in Isaiah chapter 63. You know that this is a prophecy of the Lord's coming, but the backcloth, as it were, is the Exodus from Egypt. The type that it's building upon is the deliverance from Egypt. And in chapter 63, in verse 9, we have the record: in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. This is the picture of the shepherd who redeems the people and leads them. Look at verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses?" You remember from yesterday the idea of the shepherd that we saw in those other passages. Well, here it is. Here's the idea which is central to this passage of Isaiah: that God, as a shepherd, through the right arm of Moses, but it was the right arm of God, had led the people from Egypt through the wilderness, causing them to find that rest. But that was a long time ago. Israel had departed from the way. Verse 17, "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary." So the scene is quite different. The prophecy looks back to the time when God had delivered his people and brought them into the wilderness and led them by Moses, as a shepherd is leading this flock. And Israel had departed out of the way. The sanctuary, that great object in view that God was bringing them to, that place of that was being prepared, Exodus chapter 23 that we looked at. That house of God, that sanctuary, was in the hands of the adversaries. And now what the prophecy is saying is, oh, that God would do again for Israel what he had done in the past. Oh, that he would, as he'd done on Mount Sinai, that he would come down, that the power of God might be manifest to Israel, that a new covenant might be made with his people, that once again he would lead them to the place of rest. And so chapter 64 and verse 1 is the prophet pleading, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." So God had at one time come down at Mount Sinai when the earth shook and there was darkness and fire. And you note also what happened. Deuteronomy 4 says, they heard the voice. They heard the voice. And the people trembled. And in the experience of the Lord Jesus, these were being reenacted. The heavens were torn open. And he heard a voice, taking us back to Deuteronomy: "Thou art my beloved son." For the context of Isaiah 64, those set against the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, is a prophecy about the gospel message. For verse 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for thee." And we know that Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 as a description of the hope of the gospel. And so when it says, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down," this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how through the Lord Jesus Christ, God had actually been manifest upon the earth to save his people. God with us. Verse 5 says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." And so, although the prophecy is talking about the gospel in which there will be fellowship between God and man, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness," there will be a restoration of fellowship in Israel. How was it to be accomplished when Israel were in the depths of unrighteousness? We couldn't get a more graphic description of unrighteousness than verse 6 if we were to look that up. "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And so there had to be a cleansing. There had to be a purifying. There had to be forgiveness. And look at then verse 10, how it brings us into the context of Mark. "Thy holy cities are a wilderness." Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." You see the scene. Jerusalem, a desolation, a wilderness. Israel was a wilderness. And the prophecy is saying, oh, that God would return, that he would restore again Israel and Jerusalem. That he would build again that beautiful house in which we had fellowship. That he would cleanse us and bring us back. We have departed out of the way. Our house is desolate. Our land is a wilderness. He's asking for a new start, a new beginning. And these are the thoughts then which the Lord Jesus Christ would have had in his mind, and which Mark is telling us about. That when he saw the heavens opened, he was being taken back to his work, which is so wonderfully described in these chapters, of how he, in this desolate wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation. Yes, it was a spiritual desolation. The holy cities were a wilderness. Yes, they were a spiritual wilderness. And it was there in the wilderness that the Lord sees the heavens torn open, the Spirit coming down, empowering him to go and make a new Israel, wherein God would be pleased to dwell. And so when we go through Isaiah 65, in which the Gentiles are called to the hope of the gospel, and Isaiah chapter 66, we find that this new house, the temple for the dwelling of God, is being outlined to us. Not a literal building now, but a dwelling made up of men and women who are the household of faith. So just that one word in Mark chapter 1, there is evoked for us this whole rich background of ideas to do with the new creation, the new Israel. The wilderness, the solitary place, the way through the wilderness, that house which is to be built and to which the new Israel aspires to dwell. All these things then are being flooded into the mind of the Lord as he experiences the Father's voice and that sign which he had from heaven. So we see the Lord then empowered by the Spirit. And then chapter 1 of Mark is a sort of summary of the powerful work of the Lord. We mentioned that chapters 1 to 3 we could call a Capernaum campaign. because the Lord is in Galilee. His base is Simon Peter's house. It's called his home. It's a lovely thought. Literally in the Greek, from time to time, it says, and Jesus went home. It doesn't come out in the Authorized Version, but it's what it's indicating. He went home. He had a home. And we talked about it last night. When it says the Son of Man has not where to lay his head, that is actually spoken on the way to Jerusalem. And what he was saying to the young man who wanted to follow him is, do you realize that if you follow me where I'm going now, it's the way of the cross. We'll come to that. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He had a work to do and he must accomplish it. While he was in Galilee, he had somewhere to lay his head. He had a home. And his family seemed to have joined him from Nazareth in Capernaum. And here's a wonderful picture, a contrast between the Lord at home and the Lord at this very busy period in the ministry. And chapter 1 is absolutely breathtaking in the speed and the power in which things are done. The word immediately, or straightway, or forthwith, or anon, the Greek word euthios is a characteristic of Mark's gospel record. 40 of the 80 occurrences in the New Testament occur in Mark. And they give us the tempo of the ministry of the Lord. At the beginning of the ministry, they all apply to the Lord Jesus and to the response which he receives. At the end of the Lord's ministry, they're applied to the opposition. At the beginning, it's the Lord who is coming with power. At the end, it's Judas Iscariot who wastes no time, who immediately, without delay, goes to Jesus and betrays him. We get then an insight into the tempo of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I find it useful to mark in the word euthios in Mark and see how it comes out. Now, I've got it in my Bible here and I'll just pick out some of them. We've seen in verse 12 how immediately the Spirit drives them into the wilderness. But now look at when the Lord has overcome in the wilderness, the power which he has. First of all, the power to call disciples. Verse 17, Jesus says unto them, come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue. Here's an urgency to call disciples, their immediate response. He goes along, he calls others to him. Then they go to Capernaum, straightway they go into the synagogue. This is the energy which the Lord is showing in his work. And the consequence of the miracle which he performed, verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, that's the same word, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. There was no delay, there was no taking it easy. The Lord was working and working powerfully all the while. If then I can draw your attention to the schematic view of Mark, which we have on the handout, you can see that, I hope you'll agree with me, and if you don't, please say so, the structure which is emerging of the Gospel of Mark. The first 13 verses we might call preparation. The work of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, the temptation of the Lord himself, preparing him to use the Spirit power for his Father's service. And then we come to this demonstration of power, how the Christ comes with power to call disciples to him. When he goes into the synagogue, we're told he taught them, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So he comes with power and authority to teach like no other man had taught before. And he comes with power to heal, to cleanse the unclean spirit, to heal the woman afflicted of a fever, to cleanse the leper. He comes then with power to heal and to cleanse. And of course the healing miracles are types to us of the power to cleanse the sickness of sin. And this we could come back to, especially in relation to the cleansing of the leper. You imagine what a power that the Lord possessed and how that would have impacted upon this leper. I don't know if you have thought about the leper and what sort of life he would have led, cut off from the community, his body rotting before his eyes, offensive, unclean, distasteful, deathly. No one could touch him without contamination. No one could touch him. And then he comes to the Lord and he beseeches him, believing that the Lord could make him clean. Jesus, moved with compassion. When was the last time this leper had met someone who was moved with compassion for him? For everyone else would have stayed well clear of this unclean man. And imagine the absolute astonishment when the Lord put forth his hand and touched him. It would have been like electric, wouldn't it? That someone actually touched him. And not just anybody, but the Lord whom we believe could heal him. And he says to him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now under the law, even if you'd been healed, you still had to go through this process of going to the priest, and of being inspected, and then waiting a week and being inspected again, and washing and making the offerings, and then you were clean. Not so with the Lord. As soon as, immediately, he was clean. This is the measure of the power which the Lord Jesus Christ came to demonstrate. And it's a power, of course, which most wonderfully is shown to all of us in this power to forgive. We're into chapter 2 now, because chapter 2, verse 1 to 17, is about this pinnacle of achievement of the power of God. The power to forgive. And if you scan through those verses, you'll see it's the miracle of the healing of the man who was sick of the palsy, who was lowered down through the roof of Peter's house to him, and how the Lord doesn't say, take up thy bed, but says, thy son's sins be forgiven thee. And then verse 10, the point of it was that he may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy. And verse 12, immediately he rose, took up the bed and went forth. And then the incident goes on to develop to the house of Levi. You notice in chapter 2 we're in the house all the time. And this is a wonderful picture, because when he's in the house, he's with people who are sinners. And what's he going to do then to make them the household of God? He's going to have to find a way for them to be forgiven. And he goes to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he sits at meat in his house. And there were many publicans and sinners, and they sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. See verse 15? That's an underlined section in Mark, for they were many and they followed him. Many what? Many sinners. Many publicans and sinners. And they followed him. So here's the emphasis. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, again an underlined section, when they saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So then that section between chapter 2 verse 1 to 17 is about the power to forgive. We have then a sequence of the demonstration of the power of God. And while we're in that incident of the man sick of the palsy, let's stop to consider some of the detail of this. You can see how much of it, if you've got the gospel record copy that I gave you, if you see how much of it is underlined, how much of this incident then is of special significance to the theme of Mark. And the people come to Simon Peter's house, they heard he was there, and they pack into the house, and they're around the door, and the four men and their sick friend can't find a way in. So they climb to the roof, such is their faith. They will find Jesus. They climb to the roof. And it says literally in Mark, they unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof where he was. Now imagine yourself in this house, one of the many who were crowding in. These houses would have been dark and cool. And then, I suppose to Peter's astonishment, he hears a noise above Jesus, because it was above Jesus. They must have worked out where the Lord was sitting and where he was so that they could lower their friend down to Jesus. And there would have been a shower of dust. And then what would have happened? Well, they took the roof off. The light would have flooded in. Imagine the scene. You're in a cool darkness. The Lord is teaching. And suddenly, the light floods in. And where would it flood in upon? Upon the Lord himself, of course, because this is right above them. It would have highlighted the Lord Jesus. So now in this dark room there's a shaft of light which is picking out the Lord Jesus. And then extraordinary thing happens. A man is lowered down by the four corners of his bed. And he's lowered right over Jesus, probably right in front of Jesus. Just right in front of him. And this whole incident then would have been spotlighted for those who were in the house. And it's because of that that Jesus takes the opportunity to say to this man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." Now what a dramatic demonstration of the principle here. That the light shines upon the Lord. And what does it reveal but the power which he has to forgive sins? And we went to Malachi chapter 3 yesterday, which we thought was an important part of the background of the Gospel of Mark. And there's a phrase in Mark chapter 2. It's also in Malachi 3. And I'll put it to you that this is the import of the extra detail that we're given in Mark. Let me just read for you Mark chapter 2, the first couple of verses. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." There was no room to receive them. That's the point. That's why the man had to go to the roof to be lowered down. There was no room to receive them. You couldn't get any more people into this house. Yet there were people outside wanting to get into the house. Now how are they going to be made part of the household of God if there's no room in Peter's house for them? You can imagine the disappointment of those on the outside. Well look, the Lord's in there. We want to be near him. We want to get to him. We know he's got power. How do we get to him? Well, let's bring that thought to Malachi chapter 3. God in Malachi chapter 3, through the prophet, is pleading with the people to return to him, to offer the acceptable offerings to him. And verse 7 says, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But he said, "Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God, yet he have robbed me? But he say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then the Lord makes this offer to them. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house." And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's, I think, a remarkable comparison. That there will not be room enough to receive it. Ask of me and see what I will do. I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour you down a blessing. You won't be able to contain it in the storehouses. It will spill over. There won't be room enough to receive it. And that word, the window there, the window of heaven, is elsewhere translated the lattice. The lattice work. And in another record, the roof in Mark of this house is the lattice. What they did was they took up the lattice work of the roof. And God says in Malachi, and see now, if I will not open to you the lattice work of heaven, and I will pour you down a blessing, and there will not be room enough to receive it. And just think what this would have meant for those standing outside the house. Enough forgiveness. There's just showered down from heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, so much that it could not be contained in that storehouse that was there. It would spill over, that all those who clamoured to find the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to share in that blessing. I think this is the power of this sign. A wonderful little point which the Malachi prophecy, I think, is telling us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive. But this power, of course, could not be contained in the old system of the law or the tradition of the elders. A new beginning was being made. So then from chapter 2 verse 18 to the end of chapter 3, what we have is this new creation. If you again want to scan through those verses, you will see that we're talking about the bride versus the bridegroom in relation to the best man, as it were, John Baptist. We're talking about the new cloth in relation to the old. We're talking about the new wine and the new bottles. So we're talking about the new which is coming with the Lord Jesus. We have the idea of the Lord Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore we're back to a new creation. And when we go into chapter 3, we find that the Lord is calling to himself a new Israel. Just pick up this one word in verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord goes into the mountain and he calls to him his disciples, and it says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Notice the preparation of apostleship. We're told specifically in Mark, the reason he calls them is that they should be with him, that he might eventually send them forth. He might make apostles of them. And that word ordained is literally the ordinary word made. He made 12 to be with him. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the new Jerusalem. He makes 12, the new foundation of his house. This is what the apostles were, weren't they? The foundation of the new Jerusalem in Revelation. And so here he is, he's building them. And then the rest of chapter 3 talks about how he is going to build upon those apostles in this new household. I've only got 2 minutes before I'm supposed to stop. Let me put one question to you, which I put to some last night. It comes out of why Mark tells us certain unique things. In chapter 2, verse 26, it says, recalling what was done on the Sabbath day when Jesus ate the corn, and his response to the Pharisees' challenge, says in verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Well, Abiathar wasn't the high priest which fed David, and yet it says in the days of Abiathar the high priest. It's the only gospel record which mentions Abiathar the high priest. Why? Why say Abiathar when that's not the name given to him in the record? And there isn't a mistake, it's a wonderful lesson. Why say Abiathar, and why mention him at all? Well, I put that to you as a question. You might like to think about that. I think I've got the answer to it. I wouldn't put the question otherwise, perhaps, but it's my privilege at the moment. Now, come to chapter 3 very quickly. What we have now in chapter 3 the last from verse 21 to 35. I just draw your attention to this to make the point about this new creation, because it's a wonderful point. It's a wonderful comfort and consolation to us. His next of kin are outside. They hear that Jesus is doing these things, and their conclusion is, well, he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. That's what they said. He's out of his mind. And Jesus' answer is about Satan divided against himself. It cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself. It cannot stand. A house divided against itself. It cannot stand. And I think when it comes onto the house, he's talking about the household of faith. He's telling us that a household of faith divided against itself cannot stand either. And when he says about binding the strong man, I think he's thinking of himself there. That he is the strong man whom the Pharisees and scribes are going to bind and then try and spoil his house. Just put that, throw these thoughts out to you. But come to the end, verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, see the underlined section, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So here we have the Lord Jesus in the house, and his family without. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And they must have thought, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a brother or a sister of the Lord Jesus? What a privilege. Hey, look, Lord, your family are outside. They're calling for you. You know, you have a special relationship with them. They're your kinsfolk. We're just people who are interested in being with you. And they're seeking for you. And they're outside. And Jesus turns that into a spiritual lesson. And he says, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him. And that's unique to Mark. Making the point, isn't it? He looks round about upon them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister and mother. Here is the son over his own house. Whose house are we if we do the will of his heavenly Father? Here then is the first section that we've tried to cover. How the Lord, from preparation, has come with power in this Galilean ministry to call disciples, to teach, to heal, and wonderfully to forgive. This is the making of a new creation, a new cloth, new wine in new bottles, the new Sabbath to be looked forward to, the new foundations for the house being laid, and then the new household being built upon it. Whose house are we? Dearly loved brethren and sisters,